topic tonight, to think about a holy creation. The creation that God has made is good and was created good. And I hope that as we think about that some more tonight, we'll appreciate how holiness fits into what God has made. I want to take the opportunity before we get into our text tonight to thank you again for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to speak some things from God's Word. And I hope they've been edifying. I appreciate the conversations that you've had with me, and the any questions or feedback that you've given me has been very helpful and enjoyable and edifying to me. Really grateful to have spent this time with you this week. Of course, it's great for me to go around and meet new people, and I'm grateful for my aunt and uncle, Debbie and Rick, who are working here. I know they're a blessing to you, and they've been a blessing to me my entire life. So I know that you guys are enjoying having them, and it's good to see Mike and his family as well. So I'm grateful to have family, blood family here, and to meet some family I hadn't met in Christ. And so I hope to continue to be reconnected as our paths may cross, as the Lord brings us together in the days ahead. We talked last night about the fact that the Holy Spirit fundamentally is something that creates. And we talked about how that creation is a process of going from confusion and chaos to order. And how creation in Genesis 1 was made like God taking a lump of clay and shaping it into something that is purposeful and meaningful. And we spoke about how God can shape us as human beings as well. And that the Holy Spirit working in our life is a process of transformation, gradual transformation, often transformation through fire and difficulty. But it is fundamentally a work of transformation and having Christ formed in us. And tonight, I want us to maybe zoom out a little bit and think not only about humanity, but about creation in relationship to holiness. And I want us to start by thinking about a story I heard about recently in Yellowstone Park. You may have seen this story on the internet. I think there's a video and certainly an article about it a couple years ago. But recently in Yellowstone Park, there was only one beaver colony. And what's so strange about that is that Yellowstone National Park, of course, is a large park, and it's protected from hunters. So the fact that there is one beaver colony in all of Yellowstone Park was a real puzzle to the people studying it, because beavers are protected, by law, and they are protected in this park specifically. So something didn't seem right with that. So what was the problem? Well, they started doing some research, and they recognized that Yellowstone had a lot of elk in the park. And the elk were eating a lot of the young willow trees. And the willow tree is a really important part of the beaver's diet. And so the willow trees couldn't get large enough. They couldn't grow enough because their leaves are being eaten. And because the willow trees are being affected by the elk, the beaver population was low. And so what is going on there? Something's out of balance. And they started to, they wondered what the problem was. And they found out later that that problem went back to another animal. So you have the elk in the trees. And since the 1930s, there had been no wolves in Yellowstone Park. And they reintroduced the wolf back into Yellowstone Park. And what happened after they reintroduced the wolf was that the elk started being thinned out, because, of course, that's a source of the wolves' diet. They also didn't just hang around and eat. They were on the move a lot more, because that's just part of having predators around, is they have to move more. So the elk started to move, which means that the willow tree, the young willow trees, could grow a little bit more, which meant that the beaver had more food. And of course, that's not only food, but it is shelter for the beaver. And so the beaver colonies started multiplying. But that didn't just help the beaver population, because beavers are like wolves. They're what ecologists call a keystone species. And so when beavers are able to make their dams, actually there's a greater fish population because they have better habitats. And also, because the willow trees can grow a little bit more, more birds are able to come, and more fish or more birds are attracted and able to eat fish, and more wildlife in general just springs up around these dams that the beavers create. And so it's all traced back to this one animal, the wolf, being out of the ecosystem. And it's a really fascinating story of how these systems are complex and how they are meant to work together to create something in which life can flourish. So imagine, if you will, another type of ecosystem, but not an ecosystem that encompasses the western part of America, but an ecosystem that encompasses the entire cosmos as we know it. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. It tells us not just about the creation of mankind and what he's supposed to do, but the story of mankind in creation is the story of mankind in his environment. And that environment is what the Bible often refers to as the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man had a job within God's creation. And so in order for God's creation to run and operate the way he wanted it to, man was supposed to perform this task. And as a matter of fact, man is so closely aligned with God, made in his image, that another way of saying it is that God is going to manage the world through humanity, because God loves to share. And so he shares his power and authority. And so he is going to rule the world, but he's going to do it through human beings. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we see another statement of what man is made for. The Lord God took the man, it says, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Some of your translations may say to cultivate and keep it. Just as a quick side note, this language of working and keeping is also language that's used of the tabernacle. If you remember what we've been talking about the last couple nights, I'll let you just maybe do some thinking about that later. But man has a role. It's to have dominion, and it's to take God's creation that has been made good and to cultivate it and make sure that it is both maintained and even improved. And you say, well, how can you improve on something God made? Well, God made us to be a part of that process. And so it is God improving the earth, but he's doing it through humanity. Man's role is to take God's life, because man has God's breath in him, his spirit. Man's role is to take God's life and to translate it into the earthly realm. Mankind is like a hybrid being. He is heavenly and spiritual, but he's also made of the dust of the ground. So that makes him the perfect mediator between these two spheres of the heavens and the earth. And so here's a diagram of what you might imagine that looks like. There's two spheres in the cosmic ecosystem. There is the heavenly realm, and there is the earthly realm. And what happens is there's a place where they overlap. The heavens and the earth connect at one point. And that point in the beginning is called the Garden of Eden. And that's the place where man goes to meet God, where man goes to get his life. And he's going to take that place where heaven and earth meet, and he's going to mediate God's life into the world, have dominion, and bring God's creation to the glorious purposes that he intended it for. And so Eden is this place of overlapping heaven and earth. The Holy of Holies, as we've mentioned this week, is a representative of this space where heaven and earth overlap, where God comes to meet earth and man as the high priest comes to meet him. And once atonement is made in the Holy of Holies from the inside out, God's life is then able to come out and enter upon the Israelites. And the Israelites are able to live God's life the way it's intended to, and the nations are going to see that, and that's part of God's plan in creation as well. And so humans are at the top of the earthly section, let's say, of the cosmic ecosystem. Of course, God is at the top of it all, or he's even inside and outside of it all, in another way of talking. But the role of man is to be this link. And so he's going to have dominion, and he's going to improve it by cultivating and keeping the place that God has given him. But of course, what happens when man sins is that he falls out of this place. He's banished from Eden. He no longer has access to the life that God is supposed to give to him. And that means that not only does man suffer, but like Yellowstone Park, the things that are below man suffer as well. The earth now has no mediator through which God can make it glorious. And so when man falls, the earth falls. Just like when the wolf is out of Yellowstone, there's consequences that throw the whole system out of whack. And so mankind falls and the earth falls. And the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus, is the story of God reintroducing mankind into the ecosystem. Because we became less than human when we sinned. But so Jesus sent someone who was fully what humans ought to be. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the language of Adam there. And it says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you read that, and you might primarily think about how Jesus is God, and how he's spoken about in the language of God in this passage. And that's true. All of that language does apply to God, and Jesus is God. But Jesus is also 100% a human being. And what God always intended was for himself and mankind to be so closely connected that the line between God and mankind was almost blurred a little bit. Not to the point of being sinful and taking God's position, but God wanted to work through human beings and hold all things together through them. And so when Jesus is exalted from the earthly realm, he's exalted on a cross into that space in between heaven and earth. And he becomes the one who is the mediator, able to repair what has been broken by man's sin. And so what we see in Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, is the beginning of man, through Jesus, being put back in touch with the heavenly realm. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, going through verse 11, it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee,
why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" I always thought that was kind of a strange question for them to ask. You know, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? You know, why do you think? You know, a man just flew up into heaven. You know, but Jesus has gone from them, and you kind of wonder why couldn't Jesus, you know, stay? Why couldn't he just, you know, be on the earth and kind of guide us that way? Well, I suggest to you, in one sense, if you'll just appreciate that this is an illustration, that what Jesus has to go do is go unlock the door to the heavenly realm so that the Spirit of God can come out. And so Jesus goes up into the heavens so that the life can now be mediated back into the world. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down. And now that mankind, through Jesus, is in his rightful place with access to heaven, we see the trickle-down effect. The Spirit is able to come out, and really what you see in the entire book of Acts is the ecosystem, so to speak, starting to have the first stages of renewal. Because human communities, the Spirit, let's say, pours out on Jerusalem, but then it keeps coming down from heaven, and then it's kind of spreading out, and you just picture it like water, spreading out into Samaria and the places around. And then it spreads further until it gets to Rome. And it's just this flood of human communities that are being transformed, popping up here and there and everywhere. You see the wilderness that is this earth that was cut off from heaven now being renewed with new human life that's transformed by the Spirit. We also see the fire of the Spirit as it burns and angers those who reject God's message. So it both springs to life those who accept it, and it burns away in judgment those who reject it. And I suggest to you that's the picture that the Bible paints of creation, and how it paints it with these two spheres interacting with each other. The holiness, the purpose and the order of God's creation was broken by sin. God made a creation that was intended to be holy, and he's going to have a creation that is holy. Because you realize if mankind fails, that means his creation fails. And if his creation fails, what does that mean? It means God fails. And God doesn't fail. And so he begins the work of rejuvenation, opening up the life that can come down from heaven like rain and make things meaningful, purposeful, and holy again. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. It is this language of heavens and earth that Peter thinks of as he exhorts his listeners. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter looks at the coming fire, and he doesn't see it, as we've mentioned already this week, he looks at the coming fire, he doesn't see it as a reason to dismiss the world that we live in. He sees it as a reason to practice holiness in the world that we live in. We ought to live lives of holiness specifically because we're being prepared for a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Peter is saying pretty clearly. And so what's going on in between the time that Jesus has been resurrected and the time that he comes again is that we are being rehabilitated to learn our role in God's cosmic ecosystem. So that when the new heavens and the new earth comes, we're ready to be the mediators that God has us to be. I hope that that helps us to appreciate something about holiness that brings it into every aspect of our lives. If you want to have a meaningful career, if you want to be trained for something that is going to set you up for the rest of your life, train to be a holy priest in the new heavens and the new earth. And when I say a holy priest, I don't mean that you're going to be doing sacrifices, and I'm not suggesting that it's the same type of thing that we see. But it is some role of restoration to what human beings are supposed to be. And what does all of that look like? I can't say. The Bible doesn't spell out everything that it looks like and how our roles are going to be. But the fact is that God is creating a holy people so that he can plug them back into a holy creation. And he started the process of training for that now. I don't know how many of you have seen The Karate Kid. I think they recently came out with a new version of Karate Kid. But the original Karate Kid. You remember that Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi, and he wants to learn karate, and what's the first thing that he has him do, right? Wax on, wax off, and paint the fence, and he says, make sure, strokes just like this, do it like that the whole way, and he has him waxed and cars and painting fences day and night, and he keeps going. One scene bleeds into the next, and you're like, okay, he's just doing a lot of work, and Daniel gets frustrated, and he says, what's going on? You know, Mr. Miyagi, I came to you to learn karate. I didn't come to, you know, paint fences and to wax cars. What's going on here? And he says to him, well, do paint the fence, you know, and he does this, you know, and turns out it's a karate move. And then he says, do wax on, wax off, and now he does this, and oh, that's like some sort of blocking move that's going on there. And the whole time that he's painting fences and that he's waxing cars, he's being trained in the fundamentals of karate. And that work that he has him do translates directly into the skills that he needs to master the art. I suggest to you that's one way for us to think about what God is doing with us here in the heavens and the earth now as they stand in their fallen version. That God is having us learn how to live within his creation through wisdom and understanding and through love and with one another, and that if we will train and if we will learn how to live well in this creation, then it will translate into a skill that you will have in the creation to come. We are not simply biding our time, wasting time and hoping that something bad doesn't happen before the Lord comes. We are training to become something purposeful and meaningful that will be plugged into a new heavens and a new earth. Let me ask you if you've ever thought about this. why is it that God gives the Israelites the law of Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai? You ever wonder why he does it there? He could have done any number of things. He could have given them the law in Egypt and said, I'm going to give you my law while you're in slavery, and so forth. Or he could have said, you know what, I'm going to lead you through the wilderness, and then when we get to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come down, I'm going to give you my laws in the promised land. Well, God probably knows what he's doing. He probably has a reason. I suggest to you that the reason God gives them the law in the wilderness is because they need to know it and learn it before they enter into the promised land. They are going to learn their obedience through the trials and the testing. They're going to learn how to interact with one another and with God in the wilderness, so that when they get to the promised land, they are plug and play. The Israelites in the tabernacle, the fallen version of the world, is the tabernacle. The Israelites in the tabernacle will learn how to become the Israelites with the temple, the permanent structures and fixtures in the land of God. And so holiness is a training to become what God has in store for us in the age to come. And that means, I hope we have painted this picture at least a little bit this week, but I want to make explicitly the point right now that what all this means is that holiness is more than just being a moral person. Of course, morals are involved. We do need to be moral people, and that is part of holiness. But it's just part of holiness. When God gave instructions to Israel, his goal is not just to show them how to be moral, but how to live well within his creation. Notice how many laws there are that are given to Israel that show them simply how they ought to live and interact with the world around them. They have nothing to do with what you and I might call morality. Let's just look at a couple examples. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen and mixed together. Can you tell me what that has to do with what we would call morality? I can't figure out how that's what we would say is immoral. We don't look at the cultures around and say, you know what, those ancient Babylonians, you know, they made clothes with polyester and cotton mixed together. I just can't understand how immoral those pagans were. No, this is not a matter of morality. It's a matter of learning how to put things together properly, to see that when an oxen and a donkey are yoked together, that something is not going to work right there. And the goal of a human being is to see the world and make it work efficiently and with excellence. And so these are laws that are given to them not to help them be simply moral people, but to help them to live rightly within God's creation. Leviticus 13, let's look at one other example. Leviticus 13, in verse 24. This is the laws of the priest inspecting leprosy. I apologize for the graphic content, so to speak. Verse 24, when the body has a burn on its skin and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a spot, reddish white or white, the priest shall examine it. And if the hair on the spot has turned white and it appears deeper than the skin, then it is a leprous disease. It is broken out in the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a case of leprous disease. So, if it gets deeper, if it turns white, here's the symptoms for if it's a leprous disease. Skip to verse 28. He says, but if the spot remains in one place and does not spread in the skin, but has faded, it is a swelling from the burn. And the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is the scar of the burn. Well, again, I don't know that making a differentiation between leprosy and burns is that much of a matter of morality. No, he wants the Israelites and the priests in this case to be able to make a discernment. I want you to look at things in creation, and I want you to be able to see that even when they look similar, that you have the perception to say, actually, those things are different. That looks like something that's a leprous disease. It's white, and it's got these problems, but actually, it's a burn. This is not some sort of scientific thing that's going on here. I mean, it does, you know, it is physical in nature. But God's not teaching them science, per se. He's simply teaching them and telling them that they need to understand the difference between something that is a problem and something that is just a temporary defect. And that's not a matter of morality. It's a matter of living well within the world. Holiness, beyond morality, in addition to morality, is about seeing God's creation well and acting within it wisely. Holiness is not a matter of simply, is it sinful or is it not sinful? Holiness is a matter of making the wisest and best choice, because we are a people who see the world wisely and then act wisely in it. Because that's what God needs. If he's going to have a people who take his life and mediate it and bring it into the world, they need to know how to interact with the world. They need to be able to see it well. And so he trains them to see and interact well within his creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, he connects this holiness that's in their law with wisdom. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Their ability to be holy will directly be tied to their ability to be called wise. And that wisdom will attract the nations to Israel and to God. Their holiness would lead to a reputation for wisdom, for excellence, for how to live well in the world. And we see this happen. We see in the reign of Solomon, just for a brief moment, that this is realized. That Israel has a wise king, and he does know a lot about nature and animals and how to deal with human beings. He's a very wise man in the midst of a wise people, but it only lasts for a second. And so we get just a glimpse of what God's law could do to create a holy and wise people. Wisdom requires making judgments. Making discernments, and not simply black and white, easy things, but the discernment to know when something is leprous and when something is temporary, even when it looks the same. And that's God's charge to them in Leviticus 10, in verse 10, that we've looked at already this week. Leviticus 10, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. I want you to make these distinctions. I want you to see the difference in things. And I want you to live wisely and in harmony with the things that I've created. And when you do that, then my life can, the life of God can then flow through Israel into the world, and they can cultivate it and keep it. Of course, the problem is that humanity, Israel included, has failed to make those distinctions, to live holy lives of wisdom. And that's what God says in Ezekiel chapter 22 in verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." This is not a people that God can work through. This is not a people that God can entrust to fulfill their role within his holy creation. And that's what we find happen to Jerusalem. Because the land of Israel is dependent, like that cosmic ecosystem. Israel is going to live out a miniature version of the cosmic ecosystem in its land. And so if Israel lives well, the land will do well. But if Israel doesn't, there's that trickle-down effect again. And that's what happens in Ezekiel. They fail to make these distinctions, and so Jerusalem becomes like a wilderness, and not like the Garden of Eden that it could have been. And so we need to learn as Christians to see a world, a creation, in which God has infused things with meaning and purpose. And we need to understand what those purposes are. And when I say that, I don't mean in a scientific way. That may work at some level. But I don't mean meaning and purpose in a scientific way. It's much deeper than that. It's meaning and purpose in that it reflects deep truths that God has built into creation. And because we often have failed to see the earth as we live on it now as something deeply meaningful beyond its scientific function and utility, it makes it harder and harder for us to understand why certain things are wrong. It makes it harder for us to tell our children why certain things are wrong in God's Word. Because instead of the marriage of a man and a woman reflecting the relationship of God, the heavens, and humanity and the earth, we sometimes can give the impression that it's only because God arbitrarily said so. Well, it is because God said so, but it's not arbitrary. There is a lot of deep meaning. Marriage is a parable meant to teach us about who we are in relationship to God. And instead of seeing marriage as a contract, and I'm not suggesting that everyone in the church sees it that way, but I certainly in our society we see it that way, and I think that does creep into the way we talk about it as Christians as well. The less we are able to see the meaning, the deep meaning God has built into his created order, the more difficult it will be to tell people why something is wrong. Human morality, human holiness, so to speak, in the present time, is really just based on pain and usefulness. Does it cause pain to other people, and is it possible to use it in this way? And if I can use something one way and it doesn't hurt other people, then what's wrong with it? It's not based on deep meaning or any of those things. But young people in particular are having a hard time understanding why God could call something wrong. that doesn't hurt someone else. Because we have lived and bought into that morality ourselves a lot of times. That if it doesn't hurt someone, well, what if it simply perverts the deep meaning that God has built into creation? And if we had more time, it would be great, I think, to go over things. And marriage is maybe, I think, an easier example to see where there's deeper meaning. But we need to see that in everything. And so holiness, as we've tried to illustrate, is not simply about morals that get you into heaven. Holiness is about recapturing meaning and purpose in your life and bringing out the meaning, function, and purpose, and exploring the meaning, function, and purpose that God has built into creation, and not dismissing it, and not saying, well, it's all going to burn one day, so I'll just kind of wait until I get to heaven. No. We're living in it because it's training us. Jeremiah chapter 15, I think, sums up what happens when a human lives a life of holiness. Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. I chose the New American Standard because I think that translation better brings out the aspect of holiness here. Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you will return, then I will restore you. Before me you will withstand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman, for they for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Right in the middle of that verse I want to focus on. If you will learn to extract the precious from the worthless. The Holy Spirit, as we mentioned this week, takes what is broken and what is polluted in us, and it burns that off. And what's left is the small part of us that's redeemable. And God extracts that part out by testing us through the fire. And as we grow, and as God reshapes us, then everything that we start to touch and come into contact with, we start to see, because we can see the difference between the holy and the profane. We are able to bring life out of death. And Christians are those who go into the society they live in and they bring life out of death. Not just by reaching others with the gospel, but in the jobs they do, in the relationships they have, in every aspect of their life, they bring excellence. We are practicing being the cultivators and the mediators that God is going to have us be in the age to come. I liken it to those house flipping shows you see. You see someone go into a house and it's got all sorts of problems and the floors and the walls and whatever it is. What's the first thing they do? They start making distinctions between what is holy and what is profane in that house, right? And they say, this wall needs to go and that needs to go, but this is good. This can stay, and we can work and we can reshape something out of that. And that over there, that's good. That can stay. And so they tear it down until everything that is impure in that house is taken away, and they rebuild it into something that is not only useful but is glorious. That's what God is doing with us, and that is therefore what we do with what we come into contact with. Christians take things and they make them better because they can see the difference between what is bad and what is good in the black and white and in the gray. I want to close our thoughts tonight by thinking about how God is doing this very thing, extracting the precious from the worthless in the grand cosmic ecosystem scale. We've already mentioned how he's done it through Jesus, but I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and notice the flow of holiness that we see there. Isaiah chapter 6. We don't have time to look in detail at all of the things in this chapter, but I am going to read it. But notice the stages as we go through. First of all, of course, holiness begins with God. You remember God being at the center of the tabernacle and the Israelites around him? Well, or God being at the top of the grading system and holiness working down from that. Well, in Isaiah, we start with God on his mountain in holiness. In the year, in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These seraphim beings, a little mysterious what they are, but one translation notes the root of the word fire that is in the word seraphim. They seem to be fiery beings of some sort. And God is there, surrounded by his fiery beings, and he comes in fire because that's what holiness is in one aspect. And so God is holy, but that fire of God's holiness spreads. In verse 4, it spreads to a human being. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah is purified through fire. The holiness of God comes in fire. It cleanses Isaiah. And then that fire spreads through Isaiah. Because his lips take on this fire, he then speaks a message of fire. And in verse 8, we see that that message of fire burns those who reject it, because most people don't want to hear it. In verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" I'd like to talk about that passage a little more, but I'm not going to take the time to do that as much as I'd like to. But the fire, but let's just say that the same fire that can purify can also harden. And it depends on your heart. And most of the people, it hardens and it burns. But that message continues in verse 11. As that fire goes from Isaiah to the human beings, in verse 11, Isaiah says, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The fire keeps burning, and it burns people, it hardens people, and then it spreads into the cities and out into the world. And what ends up happening by the end of Isaiah 6 is the fire of holiness, God's holiness, comes down from God, purifies the one who is humble, burns those who are wicked, spreads out into the world until the entire world is burned up except for one seed. We started by talking about the ecosystem this morning. I'll remind you of another phenomenon that happens in ecosystems, and that is fire. That oftentimes, through lightning or other means, a fire will start in a wilderness, in a forest, and it will burn through. And for a long time, people say, "Well, that's a shame. You know, it's burned down all those things." But more recently, scientists began to realize, actually, that is an opportunity for renewal. That when that fire goes and burns, then the ecosystem pops back up, and it renews itself. And I suggest to you that Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of the cosmic ecosystem being burned until there's just one pure thing left, the holy seed. And out of that holy seed, God says, I can regrow a new creation. And that seed is, of course, Christ and his people. We are being burned through the transformation of the Spirit. God will come in fire, but he will have a new heavens and a new earth that it will grow out of the old one. Your life, your training for the new heavens and the new earth now will translate and will grow into something that you and I can't understand, but that is more meaningful and more purposeful and more glorious than we can understand. So I invite you to pursue holiness and wisdom in everything that you do, to learn to not simply be moral people, but to be wise people, and to be prepared through the fiery wilderness for the age to come. If you're not a Christian tonight, the opportunity is to begin that process. You can go through the waters of baptism, begin the process of purification, join the part of creation that will last through that holy seed. If you are a Christian and you have not lived lives of wisdom, maybe you've been baptized, but you have not really tried to be wise or live in holiness beyond a few important pieces of morality. Maybe you realize that you need to take that more seriously, and you need the prayers of the congregation, then whatever your need may be, we want to offer you our help and our support and our prayers. And so if there's anything we can do, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?